Two Sundays ago, we were continuing in our discussion of the sufferings of Christ and the sufferings of God's people as described in Peter's first epistle. We said that Peter teaches us that our entire Christian life is to be lived in the context of the suffering of Jesus for us. Christ's suffering, especially his sacrificial death for us on the cross, is the sine qua non of our salvation and rescue. We could not be saved but for the suffering and death of God's Lamb in our place. His death is supposed to contextualize our own lives, our trials, our sufferings, our sorrows. They are given to us by God for the perfection of the faith He grants to each of us. That all that is of ourselves, our so-called good works, our self-confidences, might be stripped away so that in the end only Christ's suffering and death account for anything to us. Furthermore, the sufferings of our Savior are the greatest reason for our obedience to Him. His blood rescued us from sin, not only the consequences of judgment and wrath and death, but also from the working of sin in and by us. We are not only justified, but we are also sanctified by the blood of Jesus at Calvary. Ought we not to be obedient unto the one who died to save us? Peter repeatedly urges upon the saints Christ's suffering as the motive for obedience and good works unto God. The next instance of reference to the sufferings of Christ comes at the end of 1 Peter 2. Again, Peter is exhorting believers unto patience in suffering as well-pleasing unto the Lord, and he calls to mind that Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example to follow. Of course, we are not to suffer for wrongdoing, but we are to live lawful, orderly, peaceful lives, obeying the rulers as far as good conscience to God will permit us. We are to so comport ourselves that reasonable and honest men will find no fault in us, even if they seek it. Specifically, Peter exhorts us to obey the rulers and masters, even when they are cruel and unreasonable. In today's world, this means honoring our employers, following their instructions, and working diligently, not slacking off or complaining to others. This doesn't mean we can't try to make things better or suggest improvements, but in the end, we're to obey their orders no matter how foolish or destructive to the institution or to the company they may be. But we must not violate our consciences in obeying them, but in all things we must act so as to maintain a clear conscience before God, including following His command that we obey those we have been placed under by His providence. If we do so, we are well-pleasing to God in our obedience to His word. The fact that those very same wicked men will mistreat us for obeying God, that too is well-pleasing to God. Most likely today, we'll be losing a job because we cannot in good conscience go along with the wrongdoing at the workplace. As Peter puts it, if we do well and in patience suffer for it, that is well-pleasing unto God. When we so act, we are making sacrifices to God that are acceptable to Him for Jesus' sake. Why is all of this? Because, Peter reminds us, Jesus suffered for us, and He is our example. Indeed, we were called by God to suffer in like manner with Christ. It is His sufferings for us that call us unto a like suffering in obedience to God. In that way, we are conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus in all things obedient. Jesus provided a principal reason why His people will suffer. Because the world hated Him, they will also hate His people who will follow after Him. Here is the sad conclusion. Because we live in a society that up until recently has been respectful of the gospel, we have lost our ability to endure suffering for righteousness' sake. That means, by and large, we are out of touch with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Suffering for obedience to God is so far out of our consciousness that we feel no need to look to Jesus as our example of suffering. Meanwhile, we are so used to having it easy that we will not stand up against evil because we so fear the suffering it will bring. We will stand by and allow wickedness to prevail and even join in it ourselves, lest we lose our jobs or profit or respect, lest we suffer for righteousness' sake. Our success and respectability have alienated so many of us from the sufferings of Christ on our behalf. The same is not so for the host of believers who have lived throughout history and around the world. They have been well connected with Christ's sufferings because they have been made to suffer for His name's sake. In our own country, those who were unprivileged, helpless, in poverty or in slavery have suffered wrongfully, many times in well-doing. But most of us are used to being respected by the community, having some public influence, having our words treated with due consideration. Soon that will no longer be the case in the Western world. And when that happens, the sufferings of Christ will become all the more precious to us. We dare not objectify the sufferings of our dear Savior or set them up on a shelf as something we acknowledge intellectually but never participate in. No, He died to save us. He suffered to rescue us. And we ought to embrace His sufferings as our own and conform our conduct to that suffering to the glory of God. Now, I had thought to finish this last part of 1 Peter 2 this Lord's Day, but there was a matter I had planned to discuss and decided that I should bring it up beforehand, before closing out this passage, hopefully next Lord's Day. And that is that we are called to suffer for righteousness' sake because Christ also suffered for us. And we have His example. This we have made clear. And the example of Christ will be what is left to discuss on the next Lord's Day. But have you ever noticed in 1 Peter 2 the extreme differences between how the Lord sees His people and how the world sees His people? And that is this, that the world feels free to persecute, to belittle, to count as nothing, to even enslave, and to punish the Lord's people for righteousness' sake and to trample them underfoot. And we see this all throughout history and all throughout the globe as we live today. And you can think of persecution of the Chinese believers. They have to meet in secret and the government rounds up whole churches and carts them off to re-education camps. And how Christians are persecuted in the Middle East. How they're persecuted under Islamic or pagan rule in Africa and the Middle East. How even in our own country, people who stand up for righteousness for the Lord Jesus' sake are often abused and mistreated. We think of those people who are arrested for protesting at abortion clinics and seeking to stop the slaughter of unborn babies. We think of those who are intimidated and harassed even this Lord's Day for gathering to worship, told they're unloving, told they don't love their neighbors, etc., 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 all for doing what the Lord has commanded, meeting in the Savior's name and singing praises and worshiping Him together as a body of believers. But in the past, there have been sufferings of slaves in our own country who trusted in the Lord Jesus, and yet they were beaten and they were mistreated. And in the history of the world, in the Lord's day and the days following after the Lord, the saints were persecuted. They were driven into catacombs. They were slaughtered in large arenas to the roar of approval of the crowd. You remember that Caesar would give the thumbs up or the thumbs down whether the poor victim ought to be slain. And often it was to be slain that the Lord's people were dragged before the public to receive. And in the Middle Ages, those who were faithful to the Lord were persecuted by the so-called church, which was really the state, clothed in Christian garb, and people were burnt at the stake for obeying the scriptures and upholding the Lord's word. That's the way the world looks at the Lord's people. Contrast that with the way God looks at the Lord's people. We find this written down in 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 9. What does he say? Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a special people, a peculiar people. The King James renders it, but it means a specially chosen people. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Well, you can see that the contrast between God's view of his people and the world's view of his people is markedly different. Why, according to God's view, we are a chosen generation, the Lord's people are. Now, you remember at the end of Psalm 22, after it describes the sufferings of Christ on the cross, it says that it will come to a people not yet born that the Lord hath done these things. And there will be a great rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord. And those people shall be counted unto Christ as a generation. They are the spiritual offspring, if you were, of the Lord Jesus. They are brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus by adoption, by the Father, through the Holy Ghost. And that's what we are, you see. The world sees us as people to be trampled upon and put upon and persecuted, and in many cases mistreated with great cruelty, but the Lord views us as a chosen generation. Notice that he picked us out. We were specially picked out, not because of anything good in us. No, we were lowly. We were down in sin. We were blind. We were dead, but the Lord raised us up, as we spoke last Lord's Day, by the power of the Holy Ghost, and made us alive in Jesus Christ. He chose us as a special people, a whole world of people, as it were. That's what I take this idea of a generation to be. A full complement of a people of the Lord, which he has chosen. And then look what it says, a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. You see, the world treats us as the scum of the earth, but God views us as royalty. But why not? We are adopted into the royal family of God, aren't we? We are the younger brethren of Christ. That makes us the princes, the younger princes, the younger princesses of the house of glory and the house of God. Well, that's a mighty high privileged place, isn't it? That's better than being a peer of the realm, you see. There's the peers of the realm, and then there's the royal family.
There are the princes and the princes of the king. And that's the position that we stand in. And we're a priesthood. That is, that we are admitted into the very presence of the holy and righteous God to offer up sacrifices. And what sort of sacrifices are they? Praise and thanksgiving and charitable acts towards our fellow brethren and sisters, and charitable acts towards the world, and obedience and submission to the king. That's the priesthood that we're entered into, that God has ordained that we should be included in. So you see, we are in a very, very exclusive club, as it were, a very exclusive set of people. How many of us go around thinking of ourselves the way God has designated us as being such beloved ones as have been brought without our own merit into the presence of God, the King of glory, and his dear Son, the Lord Jesus, and made into a royal priesthood, not just princes, but people who are admitted into the presence of a holy God to perform spiritual service unto God. And then notice also an holy nation. A holy nation. A nation not like the nations of this world, which are base and demeaned and depraved and dirty and full of sin and corruption, but no, a holy nation. And how is it that we're holy? Why? Because we've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, made holy by Jesus' blood shedding, and therefore admitted as spotless and perfect. And not just a few, but a whole nation, you see. Think about how amazing it is that He has a whole nation that He rules over us, but everybody is at the level of younger princes and princesses. There are no common people in God's holy nation. There are no people who are assigned to the menial tasks, you see. As far as God views it, we are all a whole nation, a host of a family of the God of glory, and a holy nation for Jesus' sake. And then notice also that we are a special people, a peculiar people, a people specially called out by God, which is consistent with and comports with the previous descriptions that He has made of His people. And the purpose of all this is that we should show forth the praises of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So you'll see that we become, as it were, trophies of His grace and trophies to glorify the God who has redeemed us and saved us and lifted us up out of the miry clay and set our feet upon our rock and established our goings unto His great name's sake. We were all in darkness. And in other places it says we were all in deadness. But now we've been called out of that darkness into His marvelous light. The blazing glory of the light of the God of all heavens. We walk in that light because He has transported us out of darkness. You remember in Ephesians 2, Paul says that He has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, that we might be seated with Christ in heavenly places already. Imagine what it will be like when our bodies are so transported after the resurrection, so that we are in the presence of the Redeemer, whom our soul loves. And we see Him face to face, and we see all the glory, and we say with the Queen of Sheba, the half had not been told us. The half had not been told us. But look at what it says then in verse 10, which in time past were not a people. We were the nobodies, you see, along with the rest of the lost world. But now we're the people of God. That is the change that has come over us. He has laid claim to us by the blood of Jesus, and He will not let us go, and He has exalted us to these heights of splendor and mercy. And then He says this, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. There was a time when we had no mercy. There was no mercy that we saw, but the love of Jesus and the mercy of God towards us was working, wasn't it? But now we have obtained mercy. That is from the judge of all the world who judges rightly about all things, before whom in our own natural persons we would stand condemned and doomed for all eternity. He has granted us mercy by His Son, the Lord Jesus. And by grace He has saved us and made us all these beautiful, glorious things. And so it is a violent contrast the way God has designated His people and looks on His people versus the way the world treats the Lord's people. They don't treat me like I'm a royal prince in the family of God, and I'll bet you they don't treat any of the rest of us that way, do they? But we're to treat each other that way, and we're to consider ourselves, if we've trusted in Jesus, if we've laid aside all of our pride and all of our works and all of our hopes and plans to save ourselves, and we've flown to Christ and ran to Calvary and laid hold of the offering that was made, and put our hands, as it were, on the head of that Lamb and said, God, judge my crimes in Your dear Son, that I might go free. Think of it. It would have been an act of impudence for any one of us to claim such a right had not God told us that that was what we must do. We must trust on the name of the Lord. We must trust in the sacrifice of Jesus. And when we do that, it takes away all of our crimes, all of our sin. It's all expunged in the blood of Jesus and takes us, He accepts us in Christ as perfect before Him. And all of these benefits accrue to us. But the world treats us just the shabby way that we experience, more or less depending on our time and our place. The Lord's people are persecuted by the world, but are highly esteemed and exalted by the God of all heaven. Peter goes on after that description. That's when he then follows up with, he beseeches us as strangers and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Have your conversation honest amongst the Gentiles. Submit yourselves to every ordinance. So you see, it is in the context of that glorious description of how God views His people that Peter exhorts us to therefore live humble, lawful, obedient lives. Always, of course, obeying God first, but submitting to the persecution or the mistreatment, as it might be, meted out to us by the lost world. And it's to be because of or on account of our glorious standing, so that we might not be a discredit to the family of God, to the royal family. The princes and the princesses have a duty to behave in such a manner as the elder brother did, as the Prince of Glory did. If he was mistreated by the world, even though he was exalted higher than the heavens, then surely his younger brethren ought not to be afraid to be mistreated in the same manner. So there is then a tie, you see, between the mistreatment of the Lord's people and the mistreatment of the Lord. But there's also a correspondence, you see, between the truly highly exalted nature of the Lord Jesus in His humiliation and the exalted nature, true nature of the Lord's people in their persecution and humiliation in this world. That parallels the way in which the world views Christ versus how God's people view Christ. There is a parallel here. The world views the Lord's people as lowly to be trampled on, but God views us as part of the royal family. So too the world viewed Christ as one to be trampled and put to shame and put to death. Whereas the Lord's people and God the Father view the Lord Jesus in a completely different and exalted light, don't we? What does it say in 1 Peter 2 at verse 4? To Christ coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. So there's the contrast. That the world rejects Christ. He comes as a living stone, a cornerstone, and the world rejects Him. But God has honored Him, and so too derivatively do the Lord's people. Ye also, speaking of believers, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. In another place it says we're built on that stone which is the Lord Jesus, the cornerstone. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. Now that's a reference to an old-timey way of putting, whoever puts their trust and reliance upon God's living stone, the Lord Jesus, will never be ashamed, will never be disappointed. That faith that is placed in the living stone by the Lord's people will ultimately be vindicated in complete and total salvation one day soon. Unto you, therefore, who believe, He is precious. But unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So you see that this stone which we put our trust in, the Lord Jesus, the cornerstone, that was rejected by wicked men, Nevertheless, God has made him the head of the corner. And as you know, or perhaps recall, this idea of a cornerstone is the basis on which the building is trued up, using plumb lines and string runs and so forth. It's the square that aligns the walls of the building so that the building is structurally sound and does not topple over because the walls are built at a lean or any such thing. This gives us an intimation as to why the world rejected the cornerstone. They didn't want to be conformed to the chief cornerstone. They rejected the righteousness which is of faith from Christ. They rejected the notion that they should have to square up their behavior and conduct with the Lord of Glory's standard of true conduct and righteousness. And finding that they could not square it up, rather than flee to Christ for mercy, they rejected the cornerstone. They rejected God's Son who came to preach righteousness, and not only that, to grant righteousness and repentance to those who trusted Him. They rejected Him, and He becomes a stone of stumbling and an offending rock that in other places says ultimately they will trip and fall over, and it will fall on them and they will be ground unto powder because they did not submit themselves unto the chief cornerstone as the Lord's people have been brought by repentance and faith to trust in. So you see, there is this difference between the way the Lord's people view Christ and the world views Christ. We view Christ as a precious cornerstone. And I think that there's a hint there of the idea that He is more precious than just a cube of granite, but that there is a sense in which He is like a crown jewel that is to be taken hold of and not let go of. That we should grasp to lay hold of Christ, that He is the most valuable thing, the most valuable one upon whom all of our salvation and future hope rests. But the rest of the world treats Him as a disregarded rock that they have no use for. In the olden days, I used to think that this meant that the builders who came across Christ in the process of building, looked at Him and said, "Oh, we don't know where this fits," and they just threw Him off into the grass. But no, the Scriptures make it clear that's not really the tenor of the rejection of Christ as the cornerstone. Consider that we see Jesus as a precious stone upon which we trust unto salvation, but the world disowns and disallows that stone and is disobedient unto Christ. And all this was foretold in Psalm 118 at verse 19. Consider these words of the psalmist. "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation." See the critical nature of this submitting unto the righteousness of God and laying hold of that righteousness and going in unto Christ and Him being our salvation. And then he says this, "The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Do you see this idea of Christ being the cornerstone that's rejected is intimately tied into the righteousness which God provides His people. And that one whom His people lay hold of unto salvation. That He is the cornerstone. And that it was rejected by the people in charge. You see, these are who the builders are. The people who are in charge. And then notice further that the Lord Jesus Himself connects Himself being the cornerstone with the rejection of the Messiah by the rulers and the people of Israel. You remember He told the parable of the landlord who was cheated out of his income by his tenants who murdered his agents that he sent to collect the rent. in Matthew 21 at verse 40. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard comes, what will he do unto those rentors, husbandmen? The people saying to him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his farm unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruit in their seasons. And Jesus beheld them, and he said unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him into powder. When the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spoke against them. And then they tried to kill him, but his hour had not yet come. But they would soon kill him, wouldn't they? You see, they would act out and fulfill the parable of the tenants who murdered the son of the owner of the property. They murdered him so they might seize the inheritance. And this is what Jesus said the rejection of the cornerstone meant. It meant the murder of the Lord of glory, of Messiah sent by God to save his people from their sin. That's what it meant. It wasn't just a, oh, we don't know where this fits. Let's just drag it off into the weeds over there until somebody can tell us what it means. It wasn't that at all. It was a malicious, pernicious rejection of that cornerstone that they knew good and well who it was and what it was meant for. And with malice and deliberate act, they took him out and they nailed him to a cross and put him to death that they might destroy the son of the owner of the vineyard, that they might not have to pay their due respect to God through Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus says this means. Have you never read the stone that the builders rejected has been made the head of the corner? But notice finally in Acts chapter 4, we read it this morning, this is the text that Peter preached on, one of his first sermons that he preached when they called him to account for healing the lame man in front of everybody and preaching the resurrection by trust in the Lord Jesus. He preached the gospel of salvation and resurrection, and the rulers hated it. And what did Peter say? He preached that great sermon. He said these words, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the only way. The cornerstone they rejected is the only salvation, and they rejected it. But he rose again and he reigns and he healed this poor lame man before the whole congregation of Israel. And I want you to notice something about this, that the Lord's people treat Christ as the precious stone, that God has ordained that he is the chief cornerstone, that God has, despite their murder of the Lord Jesus, has made him the head of the corner. And that the people, the wicked people of this world, still reject that position of Christ. You see, they can't stop Christ from being made the head of the corner because it wasn't up to them to designate him that to begin with. It was God, the Father himself, that made Christ the head of the corner. He is the chief cornerstone, whether they like it or not, whether they refuse to build the building square with the Lord Jesus or not. He is the head of the corner. He is the standard of righteousness. He is the one who will judge the wicked one day for their disobedience and their lack of trueness to the righteousness of the chief cornerstone. So you see, while God views the Lord Jesus, while the Father views the Lord Jesus as the chief cornerstone, has been established as the chief cornerstone, and is building his church and building the kingdom of Christ upon that cornerstone, as God views him that way, as the saints view him as the precious stone. The world still views him as a worthless rock of offense that they trip over and that they sin against. That's how the world views him. So you see that there is a parallel here, that the Lord's people are viewed by the world in a dramatically different way than God views the Lord's people. And the world views the Lord Jesus in a dramatically different way than God and the Lord's people view the Lord Jesus. To us, He is precious. To us, He is the chief cornerstone, regardless of what men have done to reject Him. To the world, He's a worthless rock to be discarded, to be stumbled upon. And one day they know it not, but they will be crushed by Him, won't they, in judgment, in wrath. So it is interesting that in 1 Peter 2, this communion of the saints in suffering with the Lord Jesus is in the context of this dramatic difference in appraisal of the Lord's people by the world and of the Lord's people by God, and on the other hand, of Christ the Redeemer by the world and of Christ by the Father and by His people. You see, between Christ and His people, there is a reciprocal love and a reciprocal valuation. God values His elect people as sons and daughters of His royal household, made righteous by the blood of Jesus, made a holy nation, a royal priesthood, etc., to His praise and glory. And the Lord's people value the Lord as the precious stone, as the rock of our salvation. And between Christ and His people and the world, there is hatred and murder and persecution from the world. So the world views us all, Savior and saved, in a far different light than we view the Savior and than God views His redeemed ones. Being exalted by God, the Lord Jesus submitted to horrid persecution and hatred and death. Being exalted by Christ, the Lord's people submit to persecution and hatred and sometimes death. And I mentioned earlier, I think of all the suffering, how the saints have suffered through all the ages, burnt alive, jailed, tortured, harried about, enslaved. Why? Because the world hates the Lord Jesus, persecuted Him even worse when He suffered for our sakes. And that's what the Scriptures teach. That's what Jesus taught, that His people would be hated of all men because they hated the Lord of glory. They hate His people. They hate His younger brethren and sisters. They hate all the royal family, whether the only begotten of the Father, the Lord Jesus, or His adopted children whom He loves. And it made me think of those slaves in our own country who trusted in Jesus and were beaten and flogged, had their families and their labor and their liberty taken from them. Think of it, all that while those who trusted in the Savior were actually princes and princesses of the royal family. So you see, there are many people who are God's people who at different times and in different places have been treated as worthless by the world and horribly mistreated. And surely amongst the slaves in our own country, there were many who trusted in Jesus and were treated far below what God viewed them as and what the Lord's people ought to view them as. The royal family, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, a special people unto the Lord. You see, I think that these particular people understood this all better than most of us can today. And perhaps the whole of it is best expressed
by that old spiritual that was sung in slave times. The world treats you mean, Lord. Treats me mean too. But that's how things is down here. Because they didn't know who you were. Didn't know you'd come to save us, Lord. To take our sins away. Our eyes were blind and we couldn't see. Because we didn't know who you were. That's the lot of the Lord Jesus and the lot of His people. This is the context in which Peter exhorts the Lord's people to behave like Jesus, who, as exalted and as glorious and as precious as He is, nevertheless was persecuted and put to shame and death. So too the Lord's people, because of Jesus and what He did, we are exalted and set very high and considered the royal family of God. And therefore we are to submit as our elder brother did to whatever mistreatment the world is to bring to us following Christ as our example. And around this table, we recall the way the Lord Jesus was put to shame and put to grief. But you see, it was as He volunteered, so it happened. He could have escaped all of that. We don't have the power to escape it, but the Lord Jesus could have. At any moment, He could have, as the song puts it, He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set Him free. But no, He died on the cross to save His people from their sin. And around this table, we recollect. And the fact that this table exists, the fact that the Lord Jesus ordained this celebration beforehand, knowing what He would do to save His people, makes it all the more precious, doesn't it? He set up the celebration of His offering to save His people before He had been sent to Calvary, knowing what He would accomplish, knowing that it would be sufficient for the saving of all who put their trust in Him, knowing that out of this weakness and defeat, as the world saw it, He would win a glorious crown. He trod all our foes beneath His feet by being trodden down. So we celebrate what the Lord Jesus foretold in the establishment of this feast together. All these centuries and millennia later, we celebrate it. Why? Because the Lord Jesus accomplished thereby our redemption and the means by which we are exalted into the royal family of God. And we have that position that Peter describes along with the Lord Jesus, who has the position of the precious cornerstone upon which all of our salvation rests. Well, let's give thanks for the Lord's table. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night that our Lord was betrayed that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we think of how glorious it is that You sent Your dear Son, Your only Son whom You loved, into this world to be rejected by His own creatures, to be set upon by wicked men, to be put to shame and dishonor at the cross. And yet He laid down His life of His own will. No one could take it from Him. They were the instruments by which the sacrifice was offered up. Even though they did it out of hatred and dishonor and envy and wrath, but You took their wrath and used it as the means by which the Lord of glory was slain in the place of His people whom He loves. And that He took upon Himself all of our sin on the cross and paid for it in His own blood. And when you see that blood marking Your people, You pass over us in judgment because You recognize the judgment has already been made upon Your dear Son at the cross. There's no judgment left for us. As poor and miserable as we are in our own sin, He has been judged in our place, and so we are set free. Praise God. And Lord, we thank you that he left us this cup, and he left it to us beforehand so that no one could say that it was all just made up after the fact to justify a failed Messiah. No, it was the deliberate plan and intention of the Lord of glory to lay down his life for the sake of his people. And he did it. Praise God. And he was raised from the dead. Praise God. And he's seated at your right hand making intercession for us. Thank you for our position in the royal family. Help us to treat each other with all that due respect and honor. And that we might understand because Christ suffered, we ought also to suffer. Join in the sufferings of the elder brother, that it's not unseemly for us to do so, because it was not unseemly for Christ to do so. Lord, make it so that soon we will see him in glory with our own eyes, and all the trouble will be over. Naught but joy left us as we gaze upon him, as we bask in the glory of his brightness, and as we consider for all eternity the love that he displayed for us and that is displayed in this table. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us after they had supped that he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand and sing number 143 in the black book. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree, amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Number 143.